I trust that you sense the need for the working of the Spirit of God every time we go to the Scriptures as much as I do. But it seems like some weeks and sometimes it's just hard to understand what God is getting at and hard to pull things together. And this week has been one of those weeks for me. It just seems like there's some conflicting thoughts in the passage we come to this Sunday, and it's just been a challenge. But it's also a challenge to receive His Word in a way that impacts our hearts and lives. So let's start, as we always do, with a word of prayer for God's working in our hearts and lives. Father, as we go to Your Word, we know our need for You, and we pray that You would open our eyes. I pray that You would enable me as I teach, and help this to be a time where we hear Your voice and respond to You in ways that would please You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have had the experience that I've had at the beach, and I'm pretty sure you have, especially if you've been at the ocean. I don't know about Lake Michigan. I don't get in Lake Michigan very often because it is cold to me, and I like warm water. But at the ocean, there are times where I've been there, and you set your towel down, and you set whatever you have, suntan lotion, whatever, on that towel, and you stake out your place there on the beach, and then you go into the water, and you begin to splash around and play around in the water, and you're out there for whatever length of time, 45 minutes, an hour, or whatever, and you finally get done, and you say, well, let's get back out, and you go to get out, and you come up to the beach, and you look around, and where'd the towel go? Where did our stuff go? And you look, and way up there, 200 yards, 300 yards up the beach is your belongings, and you say, how did that move all the way up there? And then you realize it didn't move. I moved. How did I move? Well, the currents of the water are not coming exactly perpendicular to the beach. They're coming at an angle. And each time you jump up and go down, you come down a little bit further to one side. And after a while, you wind up being pushed down the shoreline. And it's subtle. You're being carried and you don't even realize it. That, to me, is very analogous to the situation we find ourselves in this world. We are in a world that is not value neutral. There is a current pushing us in a direction. And as we jump up and down and spin around and do all the things that we do in our regular daily lives, we don't realize it, but we are being swept in a direction. Now, God's laws are unchanging. They're kind of like the towel, right? They stay put where they are. What He says, His Word doesn't change. We do. And there are times when we are living in the current of the world and we start changing and we look back at God's Word and we think, what changed? We did. Why is holiness so important? The Lord God says in the passage we just read just a few minutes ago, be holy as I am holy. God is distinct. He's separate. He's morally perfect. And He calls us to reflect His holiness in this world. But we live in a world that is anything but holy. Holiness is important. It's important for you and it's important for me. First of all, for God's blessing in life. If we want to know, to be happy in Jesus when we trust and obey, that's the key to blessing in life. It doesn't mean that life will always be easy. But what it does mean is that we have His peace and His joy and His favor, and we see His hand working in and through us. Holiness is also important in terms of ministry, impact on other people. If I want to be the kind of a father that impacts my family, if you want to be the kind of a parent or grandparent that impacts your kids or grandkids, if you want to be somebody who impacts people at the workplace, whatever it is, it's through holiness of life that that happens. It's the key to God's power in our lives. Now, we're studying, last week we began a mini-series in the life of a very peculiar, very enigmatic person, perplexing person named Samson in the Old Testament. He's a person who in one place in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, he's called a man of faith who accomplished great, powerful deeds by faith. And yet, as you look at his life as it's described in the book of Judges, he has a lot of compromise. And he's a perplexing individual to look at. And the passage we come to today is in Joshua chapter 14, and we see his downward drift. He's drifting. He's being swept in the current of his day, and he is going downward, and he's being carried. The current that carries him is the current of his own desires. His desires are carrying him in a direction that he should not go. And one of the struggles he has is with desire, specifically for women. And he has this issue that comes up again and again in his life. Now let me read the passage. Joshua chapter 14 is the passage we'll look at today. Judges. Thank you. Judges chapter 14. If we can get the right book, that would help. Judges 14:1. And look at this. In my Bible, I've got it turned to Joshua. All right. I thought that doesn't look anything like what I've looked at. Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, that's a village that had belonged to Judah, but it wound up being taken over by the Philistine people, the neighboring people who were idol-worshiping, wicked people. He goes down to Timnah. At Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and he told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines, the people who don't know God?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord. For he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hands, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. Well, he scraped the honey into his hands, and he went on eating as he went. And then he came to his father and his mother, and he gave some of the honey to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from a carcass of a lion. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young Philistine men used to do. And so as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7-day feast time and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you're going to give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Let's have a little friendly bet here, fellas." And they said to him, "All right, then give us your riddle so that we can hear it." So Samson said to them, in rhyme, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle, these Philistine men. On the 4th day, they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is. Otherwise, we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? Did you invite us to this wedding so that we can lose our belongings?' And Samson's wife then wept over Samson and said, 'You only hate me. You don't love me. You put a riddle to my people and you've not told me what it is.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I've not told even my father or my mother. Why should I tell it to you?' She wept before him for 7 days that the feast lasted. And on the 7th day, he finally gives in and he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she went and told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the 7th day, just before the sun went down, at the very last moment, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? They know the answer to the riddle. So Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him again, and he went down to Ashkelon, one of the Philistine cities, and he struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave their garments, their clothes, to the people who told him the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's bride, his wife, was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Sounds like a simple story, right? Wow. What a crazy mess of events. What do we do with this? Two things that I want to focus on. Samson's downward drift. That'll be the first thing. Samson's downward drift. There's a repeating phrase. Went down. It happens in verse 1. Samson went down. Verse 5, he went down. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 19. And the point is this, when you go away from the Lord, you go downward. You go downward. In Samson's case, he went downward physically because he was going down the valley. He was going downstream, down in elevation. But he was also going downward spiritually and morally. When you move away from God, you move from light into darkness. When you move from the Lord, you move from joy to heartache. You move from peace to conflict. Let's look at the process of going downward. Several things that I've isolated in this story. It begins with misguided desire. Misguided desire. I chose the word desire because we all are born with desires. And many of them are legitimate desires that God gives us. Desires for marriage, desires for sexual love, in Samson's case. Sin is a legitimate desire expressed in an illegitimate way or time. And every sin, you think of James chapter 1, we are tempted when by our own desires we are dragged away. You get the terminology, it sounds like the current, right? It's our own desires, and it's good desires sometimes that Satan uses to drag us away. Well, how is Samson's desire misguided? Well, he goes to the wrong place, first of all. He goes down to Timnah. It's down in the valley. Let me show you some pictures just to get an idea here. This is the three-dimensional map that I showed you last week. And as you look at the map of Israel, I mean, you've got the Sea of Galilee up here, the Dead Sea down here. This is the land of Israel. But the people had recently entered the land, and they hadn't conquered the whole land yet. The tribe of Judah was right here where that circle is. But if you went straight west from Judah, Judah was up in the hill country. The plains right by the beach, the Philistine plain is where they lived. And right between the two is the foothills called the Shephelah, where a lot of the battles and the skirmishes and the infighting between Israel and Philistia took place. Now, if we come closer yet, Jerusalem wasn't there yet, but it was named Jebus, but that gives you a visual point of where they're at. Now, if you look to the Philistine area, they had five great cities: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Gath. Ashkelon is the city right here that Samson went to where he killed those 30 men to get their clothes. Now, Samson was born right here in a little town called Zorah. And just a little ways to the west of that is a town called Timnah. As I said in the reading, Timnah belonged originally to the tribe of Judah. The Philistines had taken it over by this point. So now it's a smaller Philistine town. So Samson lives here. He finds a girl who lives here. Now let's just look at the situation. As you look at the picture here, you've got a town, a modern-day town of Beth Shemesh, and right here is the ancient Tell, the ancient city of Beth Shemesh, which figures in Scripture. But this is the valley that we've talked about that Samson lived in. Now, his home would have been over here to the right of Beth Shemesh, up in the mountain hill country. And I had a video of it, but we couldn't get the thing to play, so I don't have it. But his home would have been up here. Right down the valley is Timnah, where he sees this girl. 6 miles. Not very far. And as I looked at this, and as I even had the chance to visit here, as you stand there and you look at the valley, I wonder, Samson, as he's out maybe working in this valley, traveling back and forth with his daily routines, I wonder how many times he was out there and he could hear the music down at Timnah. He could see the lights down there. There's some kind of a party going on. And he's up in this little nothing village, just nothing. There's hardly anybody there at all. And he's hearing all this activity and all of this life going on there. And he's thinking, boy, sounds like that's a happening place. It sounds like that's a place where there's a lot of excitement and a lot of things happening and a lot of culture. And his heart is drawn in a strange way, wanting to go there. And it seems like he's dissatisfied with God a little bit. So he goes to the wrong place. He's also looking for the wrong thing. As we look at this text, it says he goes up and he sees one of the daughters of the Philistines. And that's another phrase that comes up again and again and again. He sees, he looks, he says, she's right in my eyes. He's looking. And his concern all through this passage is not what with God wants, but what's right in his eyes, what feels right. External beauty is a thing that we often focus on, isn't it? Isn't that our world? I mean, what, you know, so-and-so, oh man, they've got a beautiful shape. You say, boy, you want to marry a shape? That's an exciting thought, you know? And the shape will change as the years go by. That's another thing that we know, right? Internal is what really, really counts. Our world is driven by what we see, isn't it? We look and we say, oh, that's what people are wearing. I want to wear that. We see, oh, that's what the people are doing. I want to do that. This is where people are going. I want to go there. Oh, this is who is popular. These are the popular guys. These are the popular girls. I want one of them. And so he sees. Goes to the wrong place, looks for the wrong thing. He rejects godly counsel. And he comes back. Utterly countercultural, because in their world, you didn't ask somebody out on a date. What you did is you had your parents arrange a wedding. It was a culture of arranged weddings. So he goes back to his parents, and he says to them, to his father specifically, get her for me. Wow. He's the one demanding of his dad what his dad should do. Get her for me. She is right in my eyes. His dad speaks, and his father and mother both. We see this little statement. They didn't know this is from the Lord. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the message. But his father and mother say to him back in verse 3, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, among the people of Israel, among our people, so that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? As I look at that, his parents' counsel is weak. You know, they are cautioning him to go after somebody from Israel, but I'm amazed at what they don't say. I'm thinking if I were Samson's parents, I think the first thing I would say is this goes right straight against what God has told us. Deuteronomy 7:3, that we must not intermarry with the Canaanites of this land. We are to exterminate these people. They're evil. They will turn your hearts from following me, God says. The anger of the Lord will be kindled. You're a people holy to the Lord. That's all things that God says. Samson, do you realize that? Or something else I think that the parents should have said. What about your Nazirite status? We saw last week that Samson was born. God predicted his birth. He said that he's going to be a Nazirite from birth, which means he has certain commitments that he must do. This is going to violate those, Samson. This is going to compromise the calling on your life. They don't say that. What else don't they say? What about God's calling for your life? God called you to deliver us from the Philistines, not to intermarry with them. But no, his parents' counsel seems really weak to me. It's just, you're going to get one of them. And it sounds almost racist to me. It sounds almost prejudiced, the language they choose to use. Samson comes right back and says to them, get her for me. She's right in my eyes. So we got a confrontation here. And it sounds like, from what Samson's saying, I don't care what God thinks, I care what I want. My mind goes to Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Eyes. Same word here. In his own eyes. But a wise man listens to advice. And Samson is a child of his nation. Because all of Israel was just like he was. I mean, he's no different than anybody else. As we begin reading in the book of Judges, as we get further on, Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samson's just like everybody else. And he persists in this relationship. So it starts with misguided desires. It then goes to compromise. Now, you can't be in a binding relationship with ungodly Philistines without compromising. Samson doesn't seem to value the privileged relationship that he has with God. He just doesn't seem to. And he views the commands of God as a negative thing that's restricting him from joy and from happiness. And so, once anybody decides, I want to be in a binding, committed relationship with these people, you've got to do what they do. And compromise begins starting. And Samson breaks one rule after another that God had given him. And do you remember, he was called a Nazarite. Do you remember what the stipulations were for a Nazarite? We talked about them last time. First one, you can't cut your hair, right? Second one, can't touch any dead body. Third, no alcohol and nothing from a grapevine. You can't even eat raisins. Can't eat the seeds. Nothing from a grapevine can you be involved with, or alcohol. So those three things. Well, what do we start seeing happening in his life? Verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah. So they agreed to come down with him. They came to the vineyards of Timnah, and immediately you think, why in the world is he hanging out in a vineyard if this is something he's forbidden to be involved with? And behold, this is where a young lion comes toward him roaring. The Spirit of God rushes on him. I mean, can you imagine being there barehanded, no tools, no weapons, nothing to protect yourself, and a lion comes roaring at you? And by the way, lions were in Israel back in this early time. We see David saying that when he was a shepherd, lions attacked, and he killed a lion with a sling. So they were, there's an Asian lion, which is still common in many parts of the Middle East. He comes roaring at him, and all of a sudden, God's Spirit fills Samson. And with his bare hands, he tears this lion apart. It says like you tear a goat apart. Now, how many of you have ever torn a goat apart? I don't know what in the world he's talking about. The closest I can come in my mind, all I can think is a young goat might have been very delicate type of thing. I think about when we get a rotisserie chicken, it's kind of my job to kind of tear the leg off and and they come off really easy. And maybe he took the lion and it was just like, you just pulled him right apart and killed him. Wow. What should this have said to Samson? You're a unique guy. God's power is uniquely upon you. You better appreciate who you are and what God has given you. But he kills the lion. Verse 10, his father then... backing up. The alcohol thing. He's at a vineyard. Then what happens? Verse 10, he throws a wedding feast, we're told. He prepares a feast there, a 7-day wedding feast. Now, you don't see it in the English text, but as you look at that word feast, the term indicates heavy drinking. Okay? So you might think more like a frat party, right? He's throwing this bash where there's going to be a whole lot of festivities going on that aren't things that he ought to be a part of. And then it says, because this is what the young men used to do in Philistia. So he's becoming more and more like a Philistine. So the alcohol, grape products, stipulation, looks like he's broken that to pieces. How about the next one, touching a dead body? Well, verse 8, we're told after some days, when he returns, he goes back to see that lion that he killed, and the carcass is there, and there's a swarm of bees in it. Think about this it was a week ago, at our house. When we got back from our trip to Colorado, I counted about 25 yellow jackets on the windowsill right in front of the window in the basement. I thought, okay, now this doesn't look right. And so there's got to be bees around here somewhere. So I looked and looked, and sure enough, they had built a nest just inside our house in a closet. And it's a little unfinished closet where the electrical panel is. And I thought, oh, man, and they're swarming around. And bees are something else. But ours were yellow jackets. He saw bees. They were honeybees. And he thought, there's honey in there. Honey's good. And so he reaches in and grabs honey for himself to eat. Well, what has he just done? He's compromised his second area. Not only alcohol, now touching a dead body, a carcass. And worse than that, he takes honey and he says, I'm going to give this to my parents. What they don't know won't hurt them. And he gives them honey and then they eat it. And they become unclean, because for any Israelite to touch a carcass makes you unclean. But he just doesn't tell them, which really shows disrespect for them. So alcohol, touching a dead body, the only thing left is his long hair. Well, that's really a peripheral thing when everything else is already gone. The question I would like to ask Samson is, what does your relationship with God mean to you, Samson? What does it mean to you? Do you value it? Or is this just a light thing for you? He seems to be taking it for granted. Leads us to the third thing. Misguided desire leads to compromise, which leads to deception. And we also see the repeating word, which is translated from Hebrew, to tell. And mostly in this chapter, it's stuff Samson does not tell. Verse 6, he does not tell his parents about killing the lion. He does not tell his parents that he scraped the honey from the lion. And he's keeping secrets. Verse 16, he says to his wife, he doesn't tell her something that you would think you would. And he says, I haven't even told my parents about it. So he's keeping secrets. Guilty people often keep secrets. If you know you're doing things you shouldn't do, and you especially want to keep secrets from people who might confront you, there's deception here. But he keeps proceeding. And then he hits consequences. You see, we are free to make our own choices in life. We are not free to determine the consequences for those choices. It says they brought 30 companions, the text says, down in verse 11. I looked at that one. Brought 30 companions to be with Samson. I thought, what is this, a wedding party? You know, maybe it's groomsmen to stand with him at the wedding. I've been in some weddings, officiated some weddings where there's been a lot of groomsmen and grooms and bridesmaids, but I've never seen 30. Who are these people? And some commentators say, oh, this was a gesture of friendship. You know, they're giving him friends because he's the stranger here. They're bringing helpers. Well, one scholar named Daniel Block suggests that when the Philistines saw Samson, isn't that what it said? As soon as the people saw him, what do you think Samson looked like? In my mind's eye, this guy had wild hair, and he has got bulging muscles. He's got a physique which surely would have attracted a whole lot of female attention, I'm sure. And they look at this wild-looking man. He suggests that they were filled with fear. What is this guy going to do? He wants to come live with us? He wants to marry one of our ladies? And they assign him, and the term literally means they seize 30 men and say, you're going to be with him. Keep an eye on this guy. We don't know what he's up to. That might be more what's happening. It seems to make sense to me. So these 30 men are kind of like unspoken guards. All right? So then Samson says to them, and at this point we're probably at the first beginning part of this feast. And if our guest is right from what the word feast means, a drunken revelry party, he may be getting a little bit soused at this point, you know? And he's saying, hey guys, let me give you a riddle. And he's trying to be popular, he's trying to show off a little bit, and he gives them this riddle. Let's have a little friendly wager, a little friendly bet. If you can guess my riddle, I will give you 30 changes of clothes. Brand new clothing, brand new suits, whatever it is. But if you can't figure it out, you're going to give me 30. This is an uneven bet, you know? If Samson loses, he's got to come up with 30. If they lose, they each have to come up with one because there's 30 guys there, right? So they say, oh, yeah, yeah. And, you know, guys are competitors, you know, typically. And they, oh, we'll figure it out. We're 30 of us against you. And so he gives them this little wager, this little poem about out of an eater comes something to eat and out of the strong came something sweet. He's referring to that lion, but they don't know the background of the story. How in the world are they ever going to figure it out? Well, they can't figure the riddle out. And so what do? They come to his bride. They've not consummated the marriage yet. This is still the wedding. And they say, entice your husband to tell us what this riddle is, or we will burn you and in your father's house. We'll burn you alive. Do these sound like the kind of people that you want to be marrying into? No. We'll burn you alive. Well, now she's filled with fear. And Samson's wife now says, I got to get this answer out of him some way, somehow. She begins to weep over him and cry, you just hate me. And she makes his life miserable for 7 whole days. Well, actually, on the 4th day, so 3 days, but that's a long time. You've put a riddle to, and listen to the language, to my people. You've not told me what it is. And then he says, or behold, I've not told my mother, my father. Here, they're not even married yet. And she's talking in terms of my people, and he's talking in terms of my family. And you're thinking, this sounds like a marriage made in heaven, doesn't it? Just a wonderful thing. And he's hiding things from her, and she's trying to find out what they are, their secrets. I mean, this has all the earmarks of something that is not good on it. Finally, after she nags him and makes his life miserable for several days, he gives in to her continual pressure. And he tells her what it is. And she immediately goes and tells those 30 men, her people. So what do these men do? They wait until the last moment of the last day. The sun is going down. It's almost the end of the day. And then they blurt out the answer for maximum effect on Satan. Samson. Wow. That was quite maximum effect on Samson. And since Samson says in another little ditty, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Okay, that's another odd one. Take a wild guess who the heifer is. Yeah, it's not a compliment for a bride to be called a heifer, right? You plowed with my cow and you found out. I don't know exactly how this whole phrase works, but what he's basically saying is you cheated. You know, you didn't figure out the riddle. You cheated. And he calls his bride a heifer. I don't think he's too happy with her either. She betrayed him. He gave her his secret and she went right out and told it. Now, what he doesn't know is that she had her life threatened. She'd been blackmailed. I mean, this is an ugly mess here. Sin is deceptive. Sin, when temptation comes, it says, this is where the fun is. Date this kind of a person. Do this type of a thing. Engage in this type of situation. You're going to have fun. This is going to be wonderful. And it's deceptive. Satan doesn't even make it, or why do I keep saying this? Samson doesn't even make it through his wedding feast. Nor does he even consummate the marriage. His bride has already betrayed him. He feels humiliated. His heart is crushed. He's mad. I mean, consequences galore. And the point is, when we move away from God, we are moving right into pain and into heartache. I think of Billy Graham's daughter, the great evangelist. I can't remember the beginning part of the story. Her husband died, maybe? Whatever it was. And so she was an adult. She was lonely. She wound up meeting and marrying a man that she had met. And the family, when they met him, they immediately said, this is not good. This is not good. And she would not listen. And she went right ahead and married him. And she said in her testimony, she gave this testimony at her dad's funeral, when he passed away, she said within 24 hours of the wedding, she knew this is a huge mistake. And it became violent. And she had to leave him and go back home. But sin is deceptive. There is consequences. Now where does it go from here? One more step. angry revenge. Samson is a man of power. He's a man of muscle. He's a man of action. He's not going to just sit on this. And the Spirit of God empowers him. Verse 19, it rushes upon him. So what does he do? The Spirit of God is defending him and helping him because he's God's instrument. Can't let him die here. Can't let him get destroyed. So he rushes down to the coastal city of Ashkelon, kills 30 Philistine men, takes their clothes to pay what he owes. Well, he is beginning to weaken the Philistine people. I mean, he's turning their lives into a lot of chaos. This is not how God wanted it done. But he gets revenge. And as I look at this chapter 14, Samson is establishing patterns that are going to repeat again and again and again through his life. Likewise, as we live and make choices, we also are conditioning ourselves and making patterns that we will repeat as well. You say, well, this story is all about Samson's failings, right? Well, I guess that was an uplifting message. No, the story is about something else. Not just Samson's failings, but God's sovereign purpose through it. God is sovereign. And we've got some puzzling statements here. Look at them in verse 4. Samson's father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord. For he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And then later on, we read that the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson again. In verse 5 and in verse 19 again, God's Spirit is coming on a deeply flawed, disobedient person. Okay, now my mind is really starting to swirl here because all the categories in my thinking are getting all jumbled up. This isn't the way it's supposed to work, is it? What was God's purpose at that time? If you look at the end of verse 4, at that time the Philistines ruled over Israel. Philistia had the power. They had the power. They had the technology. They had control of Israel. And they were oppressive. There were two issues that were going on here. One, the Philistines were oppressing the people of Israel. They were making their lives miserable. The Israelites were living up in the hills. They were hiding out from the Philistines. And God had allowed this because Israel had been disobedient. So he allowed this oppression, he allowed these consequences to drive them back to himself. But the Philistines were an evil people. They were an idol-worshipping culture. They were oppressive, violent. We might use the word bullies culturally. So the Philistines were oppressing. What were the Israelites doing? Earlier on in the book of Judges, the Israelites were chafing when other peoples would oppress them. By the time we get to chapter 14, it looks for all the world like the Israelites have become completely apathetic. Oh well, that's just life. Complacent. God had commanded Israel to remove, to exterminate these evil cultures. He told them, do not assimilate with them, do not intermarry with them, do not worship their gods. You are to destroy them. But it looks like at this point, Israel was real content to just assimilate, intermarry. And what would happen if that happened? Israel would cease to exist as a distinct people. God said, I can't let that happen. I have got to keep a wedge between the Philistines and my people, Israel. And so that's what God's purpose was, is to keep pushing the Philistines back and not let the two peoples intermingle and assimilate. And so at the end of verse 4, the middle of verse 4, God is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, and the opportunity came with Samson. He chose Samson. And we were told back in chapter 13, verse 5, where when God announced Samson's birth, he said, verse 5, that he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So that was God's purpose. He's going to start delivering Israel from the Philistines. So then we think, how does God's purpose, how can he use a sinful, compromising man to accomplish his purpose. How does that work? How can he empower him and use him? How does it work? And I've wrestled with that this week. There is mystery, but this is what my thinking is at after reflecting. On one hand, God's purposes will be accomplished. I think I've got this in PowerPoint. God will accomplish his purposes, right? When God says this is going to happen, he'll get it done. He will accomplish his purposes. But along the same line, he can use both good and bad human decisions. Because we are moral agents. We make our choices. We can choose to obey God. We can choose to disobey God. We can choose righteousness. We can choose sin. God is not frustrated over here saying, oh, you chose the wrong thing. Now my whole purpose is ruined. Actually, he can use whatever we choose to accomplish his purpose. Examples. Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, you remember his brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt? And yet God used that so that Joseph was able to save his family and save the nation of Israel. And Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil. No doubt. You guys meant it for evil. You were bad. But God meant it for good. So there can be an act of evil that God uses for good. Or you think of Judas Iscariot. You remember Judas Iscariot when he betrayed Jesus Christ? Delivered him right into the hands of his enemies? God used that because it was the crucifixion of Jesus that brought our salvation. God can use an evil act for his purposes. So you say, well, then that means I can do whatever I want. I can sin. I can be righteous. I can do whatever I want. God will use it for good. Let me sin so that grace can increase, right? No. Because my moral choice will determine whether I enjoy God's purpose being fulfilled in me or whether it is miserable for me. Trying to think of examples of that. If I choose to walk obediently with God, maybe the Lord's purpose is for one of my friends to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I can walk obediently with God and be a good testimony. I can share the gospel with him or her, and God will use that. But what if I choose to stray from God, have a compromised testimony, really blow it in my life, make a mess out of my life? Well, God could use that too, to wake that person up to say, you know what? I need the gospel and I need Christ. And he could still bring them to Christ, but I'm miserable as I'm not walking with God. As I think about Samson, I think, what might his life have looked like had he walked with God? What stories might we have in the scriptures had he walked with God? So in conclusion, no, one more statement. This does not remove our moral responsibility. I need to put that there too. God's purpose does not remove the fact that I've got a moral responsibility to obey him. So, how to control the passions which can cause me to drift? Four suggestions. First, and these aren't exhaustive, these are things that just come to mind. First, view God's restrictions positively. When God gives commands and he puts restrictions on my life, view them as safeguards for my benefit. We were out in Colorado a couple weeks ago. We were driving on some of those high mountain roads, which we got over 10,000 feet, and you're right by the edge of a road, and you see a guardrail there. You don't say, why did they put those guardrails up there? They're trying to block our view. They just don't want us to be happy, right? No, the guardrail is there for our protection, for our benefit. God puts his guardrails there for our good. So realize when God puts commands in his word, he's saying, I put these commands because I want you for myself. I want to enjoy fellowship with you, and I want you to enjoy me. So don't view the commands as saying, oh, God's trying to restrict me from something that really would be fun. Second, when I'm erring, repent immediately. Listen to godly counsel. Listen to godly rebuke. Don't keep going the wrong way. If you're driving on an expressway and you miss your exit, And a person riding with you says, and I'm not one who's got the best sense of direction sometimes, and sometimes my wife has to help me. Now, if I'm driving and I miss the exit, and my wife says, that was the exit, we need to get off back there, and I say, nope, I'm going the right way. We're going the right way. We're going to keep on going. What's going to be the result of that? We're going to get further and further and further from where we need to be. The wise thing is to say, I'm going to turn around. You know, the word repent means to turn around. I'm going to come back. I'm going to eat some humble pie and do what I need to do. So repent immediately. Don't keep going. Things will get worse. Third, remove the source of temptation. If you struggle with eating chocolate, don't keep a stash of Hershey's Kisses in your cupboard. That's not good. It's temptation right there. If you struggle with alcohol addiction, don't keep alcohol in your house. If you struggle with lust, get rid of having unfiltered internet. Cancel the cable TV subscription. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. And he's not saying to mutilate ourselves. What he's saying is, remove the source of temptation. Guard the eyes. What we look at, what we see, affects our hearts. So we need to put our eyes on right things. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. When we put our minds on the wrong things, our hearts go to the wrong things. One final word of suggestion. Tell someone you trust. Sin thrives in secrecy. Samson kept secrets as he kept moving further and further from God's moral will. If you find temptation growing larger and larger, and the struggle growing larger and larger, you know what happens when you tell somebody about it? It's like poking a hole in a balloon. It just goes right down because the secret's out. And now there's somebody who can pray with you, pray with me, and help. So tell somebody. God's given us one another, fellowship. And the things we struggle with, it's not just us. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We are all made of the same clay. But God is faithful, and he's made with the temptation a way of escape. And so we need each other, and we need to be honest with each other. And you know what? When we are honest with each other, everybody else is going to say, oh, you struggle with that too? Okay, yeah, we're human. So let's support and help each other. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you are a holy God. You're a beautiful God. And you've got holy and beautiful designs for our lives. And we are people who struggle with the flesh. We struggle with our desires. We are products of a fallen world. I pray that you'd help each and every one of us. Help us to have hearts for you. As we struggle and as we fall, give us courage and strength to turn around and come back to you. And I pray for each of us that your glory and your power, your joy and your peace would rule in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.